And Father, as we turn our hearts, as we incline ourselves to the reading and the unfolding of your word, we are in need of your help. So, Lord, I pray that you would give it, that you would be pleased to move among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the past, the present, and the future. I don't know how many works of fiction, how many movies love to just think about the marvelous interplay between those three things. Just a couple of weeks ago, Megan and I watched one of those movies. It was more than a couple of weeks ago, but it was a couple of months ago. You know, the kind that make your head hurt. What filmmakers and authors sometimes do in works of fiction is they weave together the complexity of past, present, and future. It was one of those movies we had to start over again at the end because we couldn't figure out what was going on. What made it complex is that sometimes you weren't sure if what you were looking at was a present tense situation or whether it was a past tense flashback, or whether it was a vision of somebody's future in the movie. I think you know what I mean. All three of those things were woven together in a narrative that made your head spin. Well, in a very similar way, the passage before us in the book we've been studying, it's the book of 1 Peter. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn there. This book that we've been looking at together, and we'll continue to do so this morning, begins with the author weaving together marvelous truths about the Christian life. And he has done that by talking about the future and the present and the past. This little book in the New Testament is speaking to scattered Christians around the known world who feel like outcasts, who feel like they're strangers in their culture, and yet who have a living hope that's something ahead because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of something in the past. And Peter has been telling these people that if they live now, they also live in the not yet. They live in the time between those two things. And that future has invaded their present. Do you see the complexity of this literature? It should make your head spin in a wonderful theological way. Peter has told these Christians that being a Christian actually is a lot more than, you know, hey, I got saved. Peter has told these Christians, oh no, you're saved. You're being saved. And you will one day be saved. All three tenses. Someone once told me maturity as a Christian involves the ability to rejoice and grieve at the very same time. And I've thought about that. I think it's correct. That's a little bit of the flavor of where we have been in this book if you are just joining us. Last week, the Apostle Peter held up for us what I'm calling the landscape of salvation that is ahead. That's in verses 3, 4, and 5. In our passage today, the Apostle Peter is going to hold up a lens for salvation in the present. He's going to, in a way, have us gather around him, and he wants to have a conversation with us about joy in our salvation being worked out right now. Our worship service up until this point has focused very rightly on the joy of atonement that's been achieved for us in the past. Well, what about right now? Here's the point that we're going to see in this text. I'll tell it to you up front. This is where Peter is going in a simple but compelling way. The point is this. In a world that where everybody is chasing their true joy, Peter is going to tell us that for the Christian, God is chasing your true joy. May I say that again? Because of the past, because of the future, what's happening in the present? One way to summarize it is, brother, sister, God is chasing your true joy. I'd like you to see that in this text. Would you pick up and read with me, and beginning again at verse 6 through 9. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is our text before us this morning. I'd like you to notice, especially if you're one of the kids using one of those children's outlines, in at the beginning of verse 7, at the end of verse 6, maybe you want to underline the two words, "so that." Right in verse 7, we encounter another two words, "result in." And in verse 9, if you have the text in front of you, we see the word "outcome." Each of those phrases is signaling to us that one thing is the instrument of another thing. And based on those three linking ideas, those devices of instrumentality, there are 3 points that emerge. They're printed before you in the center of your bulletin. God chases your true joy. Well, how do we see that in the text? Number one, I believe we see grief in the hand of God. That's our first point this morning. Grief in the hand of God. This is verse 6. If you look at it again with me, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." So we see there the word "now." Along with that word "now," most of the verbs in this section that we are looking at are present tense verbs. That means that the Apostle Peter has turned the spotlight to talk about a present continuous situation, which he calls your salvation, your being saved. Verse 6 has the word "joy" in the form of "rejoice." Verse 6 has the word "grief." Interestingly, the word "rejoice" here is similar to the concept. It's actually the identical word used in Matthew to record Jesus saying, "Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven," that future tense salvation. It's the same word used here and the same idea that Peter's tapping into of rejoicing because of a heavenly inheritance that awaits you. And in the same verse, present tense grief. These people were grieved because of what Peter calls trials. And no, he doesn't spell them out. He doesn't exactly describe what they are going through. He describes them instead as temporary, as a little while. Peter says their trials are varied and trials are broad, and many scholars love to engage in debate as to whether this was social rejection, some sort of marginalization, or more overt persecution, depending on when you date this epistle. But what I'd like to highlight in this text is there's a phrase that Peter has slipped into this verse that in weeks past we have not considered together, and we will do so today. Peter says to these people, "If necessary, you've been grieved." Did you hear what he said? He said, "If necessary." Well, how should we understand those two words? Well, he could be saying, "if necessary," to imply possibility. That's one way you could read this text. It's something like, well, for a little while in this life, it is possible that you will have various trials. The apostle could be saying that, I suppose. We could call that a necessity of chance. something like, if this happens in Cappadocia, if this happens in Bithynia, etc., etc., that would be a necessity of possibility or chance. For various reasons, I think the apostle has something more in mind with this phrase than this might happen to you. For one, in context, if you think about it, Peter has spoke about God's sovereign election prior to this. Peter has spoke about God's mysterious foreknowledge just prior to this. And not only that, verse 7 has that wonderful two words that I encouraged you to underline a moment ago, so that. That strong statement of instrumentality, that strong means to an end, can only occur if there is intentionality. So Peter probably does not merely mean this could happen. When he uses the word necessary, he likely has in mind the mysterious providence and foreknowledge of God. What's more, that word necessary is often used in the scriptures, in the gospels, to talk about the suffering of Jesus. This is interesting, at least to me, when Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's that same word, it's necessary. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus says, hey, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into glory? When Jesus speaks of himself suffering, he doesn't mean this might happen. Jesus means that there is God's divine design before the path that lay before him. And here comes Peter in that very similar stream and says, brothers, sisters, there are trials ahead for you, if necessary. I do not think Peter is merely implying possibility. Peter is implying providence. The author of this book is saying, necessity as determined by God. If God, in his rule, brings this about to you, brother, sister, in the right now, something like that is what he must mean. And that brings us to an important principle, I believe, and it is this, is that there is a divine necessity behind godly disappointment. That's the principle, I think, for us to think about and maybe marvel at this morning, my friends. There is a divine necessity behind every godly disappointment. I'm speaking about Christians. I'll give you an illustration. I was at a outdoor winter festival several years ago. I was walking through a main street of a downtown, and out of the corner of my eye, maybe you've seen this happen before, I noticed a man standing in front of a block of ice. He's an ice sculptor. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these guys do this. Maybe we have some expert ice sculptors in the room this morning. At first, you watch an ice sculptor, it looks like this guy is just hacking at this thing arbitrarily. I stopped and marveled at him just going at it. Not really sure where this is going. But what happens is, as you watch, in hindsight, over time, you look and this thing emerges. This magnificent piece of art that I scratched my head and thought, I don't know how you got there from what I thought you were doing to that thing. I thought you were just going at it as an amateur. As a matter of fact, that's when you realize, when the thing emerges, that, oh no, you've not been watching an amateur at all, have you? You've been watching a master craftsman at work. You see, in the hands of a master, there are no throwaway movements. Something like that is Peter's argument. In the hands of God, there are no throwaway movements. No, there is a necessity. That's how he's using that word. There is a necessity that comes from the mysterious plan of God, and you tend to only notice it in hindsight. And let me clarify, I do not mean to speak here of some of your disappointments that are sinful ones. Let me make a quick clarification. If necessary, in this text, is not talking about suffering as an evildoer. Peter himself is going to make that clarification for us later on in this very letter. No, not suffering as an evildoer. I'm talking about those sufferings that happen as a result of your renewed self. As a suffering of you being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, of saying no to sin. That hurts. There's a divine necessity. Of being persecuted or hated by the world, of people marginalizing you, calling you an outcast, treating you as such, or maybe even trying to take your life. There's a perhaps divine necessity behind that. What about lacking provision? The pain of sickness. The blindsiding, discouraging things that do not seem to arise from a sinful inclination, but just simply because God is sovereign. Those things, oh, and not to mention the prowling of our adversary, the devil. Well, Christians, we follow the pattern of Jesus. And that pattern is suffering and glory. And you never once have looked at the life of Jesus. We never think about Jesus and look at his suffering and go, well, that didn't accomplish anything, did it? Oh, no. So, too, you should never think about any sorrow as arbitrary. Your burdens arise from a place of mysterious, sovereign necessity. There is an aim that you may never know. There is a so that hangs over every person who's a true believer in Christ in this room. A so that, or said another way, your grief is in the hand of a sovereign God. He holds it. Friends, I know every heart here knows its own sorrow. I want to let you know that even the sorrows that you've never shared with anyone, even the ones that don't make it onto our prayer lists or into our corporate prayer this morning, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting in that atonement, oh, none of it goes unseen. And none of it goes unused. There's a so that. There's an aim. Well, what's the aim? I'm so glad you asked, because we have a second point. What's the aim? Well, Peter moves us from the first so that, talking about grief in the hand of God, and he changes the analogy, point number two, to faith in the furnace of fire. Faith in the furnace of fire. This is verse 7. Here's the so that. What's the aim? Where is this going? This is speaking about right now. Verse 7. Please look at it again with me. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we walked through the door of so that into the treasure chest of result in. What a marvelous thing to read. Peter has added another concept to our understanding of grief. He says that there's a divine necessity. Your grief is in the hand of a sovereign God, but he has now added something. He's changed it from the hand of God to a furnace of fire. There's a built-in illustration in this passage to help us understand a small slice of what on earth is God and his providence doing and achieving when I feel disappointed again. And here it is. The illustration is not a forest fire. Stay with me here because this is important. A forest fire is the one that is wild and out of control. No, the illustration is a furnace fire, which is contained and deliberate. See the difference? And Peter says, gold is a point of comparison and contrast for you to understand and to treasure something right now. Your faith is in a furnace of fire, Peter says. A couple of principles emerge from this. What do we learn about the right now? This is the idea of trusting Christ, of believing in Him, of calling on Him, and entrusting yourself to the atonement celebrated in our service. What do we learn about faith? Well, number one, apparently trusting Jesus now is of inestimable value. That's the first thing that Peter is telling us. Trusting Jesus now, saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, doing that right now is of inestimable value. It's right in the text. I think you see it. Faith more precious than gold. That's the phrase. Your faith is more precious. How valuable is it? Well, it's more precious than gold. How much is gold worth? Well, you know, very much like our own culture, Peter's audience knew that there's such a thing as a rare and precious material, is there not? Suppose we could say diamonds. Peter says gold. The price of gold. Actually, the price of gold today, yes, I looked it up, is $3,789 per ounce. The United States has over 8,000 metric tons of it stored. Much of it is in Fort Knox, a place I have never been to. That's a thing, right? We even say, hey, this is Fort Knox. It means it's secured. We call it, as a country, a strategic asset, even though it is perishable. And we all understand that, how precious something is. We understand preciousness and rarity and treasure. And Peter's aim, why is he bringing this up? It is to say, you believing in Jesus, it is worth, oh, so much more. You saying, I want to entrust my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, that will not make the news. It seems like nothing spectacular. The weakest person here who trusts the promises of God is wealthier than a billionaire. Anytime you see someone speaking of that, investing in the Lord Jesus, if you were with us weeks ago, the children who stood on this very stage and made professions of faith, the man or woman sitting in the back who comes under conviction of the Holy Spirit in a church, or just being buried by sorrow and showing up to church again and again and saying, I want to cling to the promises of God. That's what we mean by faith. God smiles on that. Angels long to look into that because it is of inestimable value to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. It's precious. So, number one, please perceive the immense value, the treasure, the joy, the spiritual worth of simply yielding your life to Christ. Trusting Jesus now, it's of inestimable value. Principle one. Principle two, seems like this is saying trusting Jesus now is authenticated. I know we don't use that word very often. So right in verse 7 is the concept. Gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Peter's aim in this analogy is to say that trusting Jesus now, those who do put their faith in Christ, their faith is authenticated. That's that word. Because there's that word, it's a nagging word, test. Test. A friend of mine is undergoing certification for CPR training. I've never done it, but he was telling me about it because, you know, you study, you take classes to get CPR certified. I think I'm using that phrase correctly. He says, I'm feeling a little bit nervous because after all the study and study and study, you know what lies ahead of me? I have to take this awkward test. I have to get in front of the classroom and save the life of a rubber dummy. Well, that's what it takes, I think he's saying, to get certified. In a parallel, but much more consequential way, Peter's arguing that all of us, brothers and sisters, face a kind of certification test. And it's good. No one loves it. Maybe it makes you nervous. But how do you gain more certainty and surety that you belong to God? How does God's Spirit drive you into the truth and to the assurance that you are His child? How would God make it clear to you that you have a hope and it's not in this world? Well, it happens. It's accelerated in moments where it feels like you're being ruined. What's happening is something imperishable is being refined in you. I know maybe many of us know this, but how many famous hymns take inspiration just from this verse? Hymns like "How Firm a Foundation." It's this text. There's a professor by the name of Alan Stibbs. He ministered and worked in London. He was a good friend of the late Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is what he said. He says, "Just as men used fire to distinguish true gold from counterfeit and alloyed or imperfect metals, so God uses trials to distinguish genuine faith from superficial profession." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying we live in an age of easy believism. He says, especially when you live in parts of the world where you're not that persecuted, as a matter of fact, sometimes Christians practice a vending machine sort of Christianity, which sounds like, well, you know, I prayed a prayer once, so that's it. And true believers can be often confused with a great number of things. It depends which context you live and move in. So what God does is He takes people through the fire to show whose are His. Trusting Jesus is authenticated. It's the opposite of easy believism. It's what we call radical discipleship, of following this man. Suffering now, glory later. That's our second principle. So if the first is trusting Jesus now is of inestimable value, the second is that trusting Jesus now is authenticated. Seems to me the third principle that is in this text is that trusting Jesus now, it has an end. It has an end. An end. I'm not using the word end there to mean ceasing. That's one way you could use end, like it's going to stop. I'm not using the word end to mean a stopping. I'm using the word end, to mean the point, the end point, the goal, the telos of something. What is that? Peter tells us, here's the ends. Here's what it's working toward. It's this: may result in, it's right here, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's going. That's what faith in Jesus is about to culminate into. Seeing Christ. There's an end point. The revealing of Jesus is the culmination of your trust in Him now. And the result, the fruit of suffering now, is glory later. The result is rightful honor. This is a difficult verse to understand, perhaps exactly what Peter is saying. Many scholars talk about it. Let me give you just two quotes. Greg Forbes, who's a scholar in Melbourne, Australia, has this to say. He says, "Praise, honor, and glory in this text most likely refers to that which God bestows rather than what is directed towards God." He's talking about a culmination of rightful honor towards the Christian. Professor Dan Doriani from Covenant Seminary writes a very similar thing: praise, honor, and glory, referring to that which comes from God more than what is directed toward God. That is what Peter's interest is. And whatever Peter is saying here, it seems very apparent that he's saying that something about sorrow, there is something about sorrow that actually works mysteriously to give you more of Jesus, not less of Him. At the revelation of Jesus. when he is revealed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, sorrow, that man is the man of sorrows who rules heaven. So imagine with me for a moment this idea of the revelation of Jesus, when every knee shall bow or is bowed and every tongue recognizes him to be the risen and reigning King. I don't know if we're delighted and standing. I don't know if we're falling on the floor and wish we could be lower. But as Jesus' eyes scan over the sea of humanity, what a powerful thing it could be if out of his mouth would come rightful praise and honor and glory towards you. I don't know what that sounds like. But the text is saying it is the sorrow itself that would have produced that kind of reward. See, because the ruler of heaven knows all about sorrow. He's the man of sorrows. So there's something about grief that will help you understand and have closer fellowship with him. Oh, he gets you. And the ruler of heaven has scars. So, oh, what must be accomplished in your grief in the hand of God right now? Your trusting Jesus has that glorious end point. One of the best ways I've ever heard this put is in a poem by Martha Snell Nicholson. I'm going to read a couple lines from it. Forgive me for not having it printed in your bulletins. Nicholson writes, "I stood a mendicant of God before his royal throne, and I begged him for one priceless gift which I could call my own. I took the gift from out of his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, 'But God, this is a thorn, and this has pierced my heart.' This is a strange and a hurtful gift, God, which thou hast given me. And he said, 'My child, I give good gifts, and I gave my best to thee.' I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides his face." And what Nicholson is saying is, you think you know joy. You think you chase joy. But it is the thorn itself, the trial itself, which God will use to remove the veil, not so that you would have less of God, but that so that you would more fully see the face of God. Or simply put, God is chasing your truest joy. Because your grief is in the hand of God, your faith is in a furnace of fire. And finally, as we close, number three, you have joy in the absence of sight. Joy in the absence of sight. There's a third so that, or outcome. It corresponds with the third point in your bulletins. Number three, joy in the absence of sight. Peter says this in verse 8. "Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." There are two present tense contrasts. Please notice them with me as we close. He says, "You not see, but love." He says, "You not see, but believe." Notice something interesting with me about our passage. Peter began our section and he started with that word to rejoice. In this you rejoice. But he ends our section with joy inexpressible. That's fascinating to me. He ends the section speaking about an unspeakable joy, or you could say a joy that is just absolutely too great for words. Peter is most superlative when he talks about the joy, not necessarily of the future inheritance. Oh, that certainly is unspeakably joyful. In this text, he is saying the one that he is most superlative about, that says is happening, is the one that is being achieved right now. The one that's a work in progress right now. And this is, a wonderful thing for us to see and cherish. This means there's a kind of joy that is available to you today. It is the kind when we fix our eyes on what we cannot see. That's what the apostle is arguing. And all of us wake up in the morning and we default to the joys that we can see. The next vacation, the Amazon purchase, the meal in front of you, maybe many other things, the things that most naturally animate us into joy. I want to call those the speakable joys or the obvious joys. And brother, sister, do not settle for those. Don't chase those. Remember, Peter heard Jesus say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He said that to Thomas. That means Jesus looked past the disciples who had seen him. He looks through and he sees you sitting in church today. And he says, there is a too great for words kind of joy. There is a joy unspeakable and an overflowing that is at hand through the work of the Holy Spirit welling up in you today. It is fixing your eyes on what is unseen. Have you ever felt that in this room? Have you ever been overwhelmed in worship or through the preaching and ministry of the word? Have you been at a prayer meeting and recognized, wait a minute, these people are fixing their eyes on something unseen because their eyes are closed, and yet there's joy in this room? We love Jesus, and we've never seen Jesus. Inexpressible and full of glory. Friends, what animates you? That's a serious question. What do you have your most sense of excitement and passion, and what is it directed towards? Ask a friend that this week. What do I get most animated about? God chases your true joy. Do not let counterfeit joy rule your life. By way of application, how could God use you to encourage the authentic faith that you see in your brothers and sisters around the room, in this room, in our church, who are undergoing trials? If you see authentic faith in another brother or sister, I think you should let them know. Because that is of inestimable value, and it's achieving an end. Tell people, if you see them undergoing trial, yet bearing up, and you see the certification stamp of Christ on their life. And to anyone here who feels any tinge of disappointment to how your life is unfolding, I got good news. God's after you to offer you the inexpressible and filled with glory kind of joy. See, in this world where everybody is chasing their joy, God chases your true joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that what animates us, what captures our hearts on the day-to-day, can be so fickle. Even as your people, we often look like the world and our culture, who put our hope in any number of things that will let us down. God, we pray that the finished work of Jesus, the ongoing work of Jesus, and the culminating of the work of Jesus would animate us, would guard us, and achieve in us our true joy. God, I pray that you would especially draw near to those in our congregation who are enduring unspeakable loss. God, we see the certification stamp of Christ on them. We pray that you would strengthen them. I pray especially you would draw near to people who are in this room who have not voiced pain and suffering and sorrow and who grieve alone. God, would you be our God? Would the truths of this passage be written on our hearts? Would we today rejoice? Inexpressible, filled with glory, help us to believe in you and to fix our eyes on what is unseen. Oh, we ask this in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction, please? May the Lord bless you and keep you. Oh, may he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.